Father, thank you for this time that we could be here on a Friday night. Lord, thank you for everyone who is here. Lord, thank you that you have brought us to this church. Lord, we know that you're sovereign over everything. Father, we're thankful for your word, Lord, which speaks truth into our lives and tells us about who Jesus is, Lord, and convicts us of sin, Lord, and points us to the cross. Lord, I pray that you will speak through your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you will soften our hearts and open our ears and give us eyes to see. Lord, help us to see how far we fall short, but also how high Christ lifts us by grace. Lord, I pray that during these next few minutes, Lord, that you will do a good work in our lives. We ask for grace, Father. We ask for help, Father, that can only come from your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was the day after New Year's, 2007, a few years ago, and Wesley Autry was just a normal, everyday guy. He's waiting for the subway at the 137th Street City College Station in Manhattan. He's there. He's waiting with his two daughters. They just want to get on the subway. It's about 12:45 p.m., okay? Normal day. He's standing there with his two daughters, and there's these two women close by, and they notice that some other guy is acting kind of strange waiting for the subway. He's kind of moving strangely, and all of a sudden, he falls backward, and he's laying on his back, and he's kind of convulsing. So Autry and the ladies realize, as they rush up to him, that he's having a seizure, and Autry rushes over to help him. It's a 20-something-year-old guy. His name is Cameron Hollopeter. They're trying to help him. They're trying to make sure that, you know, he's not, like, choking on his own saliva. And after a couple seconds, it ends. And he's kind of shaken, but he seems all right. They help him up to his feet, and, you know, he seems okay, and he starts walking off. So they're like, I guess he's okay. But he wasn't okay. Cameron, he starts walking up to the side of the platform, and then he stumbles and falls off the platform onto the tracks. So Autry's still there, and he looks down the tracks, and he sees an upcoming one train. You know, it's approaching pretty fast. And with barely any time to think, and with one of the women holding his daughters back from the edge of the platform, Autry decides that he's got to help this guy because the guy can't get up. He's kind of flailing there on the track. So Autry jumps down, and he's trying to help the guy at least stand up so that he can climb out. But the guy can't even stand. So he's trying to lift him up and trying to push him up, but he realizes that he's not going to have enough time before the train comes. So if you know the way the train works, I have to look up like pictures and stuff. I don't really know how Manhattan subways work. But there's like kind of a little indentation, kind of a ditch in the tracks. So he says, maybe I could push him down, kind of laying down flat in the ditch, lay on top of him, and the train will just go over us. So that's what he does. He pushes him down, and he's like trying to flatten himself on top of him to make sure that they stay down. Now, meanwhile, the train driver or operator or whatever sees two guys on the track, so he slams the brakes, but it's too late. So these guys are right here, and they're laying flat, and the train is like slowing, but not enough, and it goes over them. Thankfully, the ditch was big enough. And, you know, if you hear him talk about the story, you know, he's on David Letterman and Ellen DeGeneres show and stuff, and he says all he got was a dirty hat. He didn't even get scratched. His blue hat, he said, got some oil on it. Autry saved Hollopeter's life, this 20-year-old guy. This was a huge story. Like I said, he was on Letterman. He was on Ellen DeGeneres. Beyonce gave him free tickets to go to her concert. Donald Trump gave him free money. People were giving him cars. Time magazine named him one of the most influential people of 2007. He was a hero. People were really big on the story. And you know what they called him? They called him the Subway Samaritan. The Subway Samaritan. The term Samaritan has become such a part of our culture that we hardly give it a second thought. I mean, when someone says Subway Samaritan, we know exactly what that person did. He helped someone out on the subway. Anyone who helps someone out, especially someone they don't know, we call them a Samaritan. But that's not what a Samaritan was back in Jesus' day. In fact, it was Jesus who changed the whole world's definition of a word, of the word. It was Jesus who told the story that has become one of the stories of Christianity, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's where we're at in our series through Luke tonight. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. If you turn with me there, Luke 10, 25. This parable is so famous that it's intimidating. So well known that it's hard to approach it with an open mind, with a fresh perspective, expecting to see something that you hadn't seen before in it. Sometimes the most familiar stories are the most difficult to understand. When I was looking at the Good Samaritan this week, I admit this passage was more difficult than I expected. I mean, I've been hearing the Good Samaritan ever since I was a kid. I hear it all the time. You hear about Good Samaritans helping each other out, hear about Good Samaritan laws. I'm like, I know what a Good Samaritan is. I know what the story is about. But when I was looking at it, it was harder to understand than I originally thought. When I first started studying it in earnest this week, I just didn't kind of get it. I didn't get why Jesus was telling this story. Why here? Why this part of Luke? Only Luke puts this parable, puts the story of Jesus talking with the lawyer and telling this parable in his gospel. Why? I want to encourage you all tonight, no matter how familiar you are with the Good Samaritan, to think long and hard about this story. It tells us something about the nature of love. In fact, it tells us something about the very heart of Christianity. There are 3 points tonight. It's 3 points. The passage breaks down, at least for our message tonight, in 3 distinct sections. First, the challenge. Second, the counter. Third, the change. The challenge, the counter, the change. First, the challenge. Let's look at it. Verse 21. Luke has told us that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to Calvary. There's a purpose now everywhere he goes. I mean, Jesus, he always had a purpose everywhere he went, no matter what. But now we know the purpose. Eventually, he's going to end up in Jerusalem. That's what he's about. All roads lead to Jerusalem. Every road leads to the cross. And if we look at verse 21 from last week, this is what Jesus said. He said, in that same hour, Luke is talking, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus is praising God. He had sent out the 70 or the 72, remember, to go before him, to prepare the way for him, to minister in towns. And they had come back with great success, and Jesus thanks God that God hasn't revealed these things to the wise and the learned, the religious establishment or the elite, but to little children. The truth has been hidden from the educated, from the learned. And now in verse 25, our passage this evening, we see one of these wise men, one of the educated, one of the understanding, challenged Jesus. Look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. See, a lawyer, an expert on the law, stands up because he wants to challenge or test Jesus. And when we think of lawyers, like today at lunch, I ate with this guy who's a lawyer at Soup Plantation. This is not that type of lawyer. You know, he's not an attorney, he's not a prosecutor, he's not someone who works for a judge or who is an expert on the U.S. Constitution. He doesn't wear a suit or have slick back hair. A lawyer in the Bible, a lawyer in the New Testament, is an expert in the law of Israel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He was an expert in the law of God. He knew the first 5 books of the Bible backwards and forwards. Now he stands up to test Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now it says that he asked to test him, not because he wanted to know. He doesn't really want to know. He wants to see how he stacks up against Jesus, maybe. Maybe he wants to foil this uneducated carpenter who's pretending to be a rabbi and prophet. So Jesus, knowing that he's a lawyer, asked him about the law. He says, You know the law. You're an expert. This is your thing. How do you read it? What's your take? And if you look at the text, you see that the lawyer answers correctly. exactly the same way Jesus responds when people ask him about the law. What's the essence of the law? What's the heart of the law? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He knows the answer. And Jesus, you got to love Jesus the way he answers. He says, all right, you got it. So you didn't even need to ask me. Go do it. Do it and you'll live. Now you can understand how the lawyer might have been a bit embarrassed, or maybe this didn't go exactly the way that he had planned it to go. He asked this question, and then Jesus is like, well, you already know it seems. I mean, why are you even asking me? Conversation over. So the lawyer presses. He asks another question. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? This question is the reason why Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because of a direct challenge. Jesus told him what he needed to know. Jesus told him the way to eternal life. But he wants more detail. He wants to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? And this question reveals everything about the lawyer's thinking. He's about himself. He wants to justify his own actions. Maybe he feels guilty. I mean, he answered correctly. He has the right knowledge. But when he's thinking about it, he's saying, okay, well, I haven't loved everyone how I should love everyone. And you can't possibly have to do that. So who is my neighbor? Maybe he's hoping Jesus will give an interpretation of the word neighbor that might seem heretical or impossible, inconsistent with what the Jewish religious establishment had been teaching. He's not exactly sure what he's trying to do, but he wants to justify himself. And Jesus, instead of asking a question in response, you know, continuing the debate and the dialogue, instead of giving a simple definition, instead opens his mouth and he tells one of the most famous parables that we know of. This is the counter to the challenge. He knows this guy is pressing him, that he is testing him, that he wants to justify himself. So he answers with this counter, a parable. See, the parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't exist in a vacuum. We often see it just as this one little parable that teaches us about morality, but it's actually the response, the counter to a challenge. Verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The parable begins, like so many other parables, with a generic guy. Doesn't say really much about him. It's just a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, we need to understand a little bit about this travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. I'm not big on geography. I don't know a lot of people who are like, yeah, I love geography, or I'm a geography major. Like, people don't do that type of stuff. But I went to Israel last year. Okay, not that long ago. I went to Israel in 2012. And when I was there, it's not like I became like this expert on geography or the Holy Land or whatever, but I finally started to appreciate a little bit some of the things in the Bible, some of the geographical information and some of the markers and things like that. For example, like I finally got the full idea of what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, you are a city on a hill. Like Jerusalem is literally on a hill. It's raised up above everything else. In fact, the Jerusalem is only like 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. Like, to put that in perspective, I looked up how far Lighthouse is from USC, UCLA, and Long Beach. And according to Google Maps, UCLA is like 18 miles away from here, and Long Beach is like 16, and USC is like 16. Okay, so about the same. Even though Jerusalem is only about that far away from Jericho, it's 3,000 feet higher in elevation. You climb a lot. That's why, you know, like you read in the Psalms, like the Psalms of Ascent. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Psalms of Ascent. Like the people of Israel, when they traveled to Jerusalem, they were going up. And they would sing these songs as they traveled there for festivals and things like that. They would literally be ascending as they sang. This man is traveling downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the road is dangerous. Like I saw it. It kind of reminded me of like Tatooine, if you guys know what that is. Kind of like Star Wars, okay? But it's desert. It's in the middle of a desert. There's winding road. There's a lot of blind turns, a lot of like little like cave-like, you know, indentations in the walls. Lots of places for robbers to hide and to mug the weak or those traveling alone. And that's exactly what happens to this fictional everyman. He falls among robbers. You know, he's walking, he's traveling, he's got his stuff. He turns the corner and bam, he's mugged. He's ambushed. I mean, you can imagine, you know, a group of thugs kicking him, you know, knocking a tooth out, kick him in the face, breaking a rib, kick him in the stomach, leaving him a bloody mess. Doesn't give us a lot of detail, but we know that they left him half dead. This guy's not doing too good. But wait, verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was walking down that road, was going down that road. Now, the way Jesus sets up this part of the story emphasizes how fortuitous it is. I mean, if we're really familiar with the Good Samaritan, we might think, oh yeah, evil priest, he's not going to help. But that's not what people were thinking right away, at least. How lucky does a guy have to be to have a godly priest just happen to walk by, right? There's muggers, there's robbers, there's thugs all around this place waiting for people. But who walks by? The godliest guy around, a priest. The half-conscious traveler sees, you know, maybe out of his blurry vision, the traditional priestly garb, and he has a surge of hope in his heart. And then he sees that guy cross the metaphorical street and not stop. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. I mean, a Levite came. How lucky is this guy? A Levite came to help him, but he doesn't stop. Levites, you know, they were of the priestly tribe. They helped out in the temple. This guy had a religious obligation to be godly, and yet he also passes by on the other side. Now, we all know what's coming. We all know that the Good Samaritan is going to come and save the day, but the people who were listening, and the lawyer especially, did not expect this. I mean, when you listen to a story, you don't normally have a curveball with a character coming out of totally nowhere. Think about Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Having like three, you know, different things happen, that's a storytelling convention. Goldilocks tries the first porridge, too hot. Second porridge, too cold. And then she eats a steak. It's not like that, right? It doesn't change. You expect, you know what's going to happen next. What's going to happen in their minds is that another Israelite is going to come. Another Israelite is going to show up, maybe a lay person this time. And he is going to love this guy, his neighbor. Does that make sense? This neighbor is in need. And two people failed, but another guy will. And then Jesus will say, be like this guy. You Israelites, be like this guy and help the neighbor out. The Samaritans, to the Jewish mind, didn't even keep the law. They weren't part of God's people. They had no obligation to this. It didn't matter anyways. Samaritans don't even factor into this scenario. But verse 33, Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I mean, this is shocking for a couple reasons. It's just hitting them like a machine gun. All these things the Samaritan is doing for this guy, because one, he's a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews had bad blood between them, to say the least. You know, sometimes you hear like these stories or you see people do skits like USC versus UCLA. That's like the Samaritans and the Jews. Okay, not really. Okay, maybe some USC people and UCLA people hate each other. But it's more like racial tensions in the Deep South 50 years ago. The Jews thought that the Samaritans were half-breeds, that they were destined for damnation and wrath and hell because they weren't fully Jewish and hadn't kept the law exactly right. And the Samaritans hated the Jews for hating them. They hated each other. Remember a few weeks ago, James and John wanted to burn the Samaritan villages because the Samaritan villages wouldn't let or wouldn't welcome Jesus when he came. When they heard the word Samaritan in this story, the first thing they thought about was, uh-oh. I mean, what would you think if you were lying dead and you see your mortal enemy approaching? Who knows what type of perverse pleasure the Samaritan would take in seeing his mortal enemy lying there left for dead? Who knows how he might gloat or how he might look for the slim pickings that are left over? But Jesus says the Samaritan had compassion on him. He's moved to help him. I mean, the word compassion comes from a deep feeling in the gut. He feels like, I got to help this guy. So he goes up to him. He bandages his wounds. He pours on oil to soothe the pain. He pours on wine, kind of like an antiseptic. Then he gets up off his own animal, you know, a donkey, whatever, and he puts the man on it. And he walks the rest of the way so that this guy can ride. Then he brings him to an inn and takes care of him personally. And then he gives 2 denarii to the innkeeper for room and board and so that the other guy can be taken care of. 1 denarii is like a full day's wage. Okay, so not everyone here can appreciate it, maybe. I don't even know if I can, honestly. I don't make that much money. But for those of you who are working full-time, like the advisors here, you guys know that a full day's wage is kind of a lot. 2 full day's wages he drops on this guy. Hundreds of dollars. In those days, 2 denarii could buy at least about 3 weeks' worth of room and board. Okay, so he goes above and beyond for this guy. And then he says, when I come back, presumably from Jerusalem, he must be going up there for business because Samaritans don't go to Jerusalem for any other reason. He says, I'll come back, I'll pay back the rest. It's so generous, it seems like it can't be real. It's unrealistic. But this is the essence of love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. We tend to overcomplicate it, I think, like the lawyer. Well, who is my neighbor then? Technicalities. How do I love myself? Just think about it simply. How do we love ourselves? The law assumes that we love ourselves a lot, actually. In fact, the law assumes that we love ourselves the most. That's why we should love others as ourselves. Loving yourself is your default setting. Even if our lives are punctuated with occasional moments of selflessness or thinking about another or trying to help someone else out, we slide naturally right back into the groove of loving ourselves. Our thoughts drift toward how can I do this for myself or how can I do that? An example is eating. When we get hungry, and let's say we're not trying to decide in a group, we're not loitering or being Asian or whatever, and we just want to get food for ourselves. Do we just say, whatever, I don't care at all, just eat whatever? No, we actually think about what we want. We think about what we feel like. And if we kind of go through the list and think about it objectively, we spend a lot of thought, careful, focused thought on where we want to eat. Where did I eat yesterday? Don't want to eat there again, unless I do. We think about what we're feeling. We think about our own taste. We think about how much money we have. We think about our own preferences. We think about how far we'd have to drive. When we're cold, we try to change the thermostat or we get a sweater. It's instinctive. We take care of ourselves. If nothing changes about our situation, let's say like it's still cold, then we're constantly thinking about it. It's on our mind. For us, we're never out of sight, out of mind, because we're always in sight and always in mind. We love ourselves naturally and effortlessly. And though most of us have our moments, or most of you, I wouldn't even say for me, most of you have your moments when you do selfless things and put aside yourselves and live for another, that's not what it's talking about. It doesn't say sometimes help people out. It says love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you'll live. In the face of the example of the Samaritan, what do you think? What do you think? Do you think you could do it? Would you do it? Would you help some guy out and go above and beyond? I mean, think of everything going on in this parable. One, the Samaritan and Jews hated each other. This is like the person you least want to see, that you'd be happy to see that they got something coming to them. Think about how generous the Samaritan is. He uses up his oil and his wine. He bandages him up. He cares for him in the inn personally. Remember, he's probably on business. He's giving up his time of work to help out an enemy. And then he pays 2 denarii. And then he says, I'll pay even more if he needs it. It's not normal. This doesn't just happen in real life. And the reason is, the thing is, Jesus purposefully posits a character. It's on purpose that he creates this character who is unreasonable. He's unrealistic. No one is this selfless. Who cares for his enemy as he would care for himself? No one does this. When we read it, we might be touched by how nice it is. And I fear like, and I know for me, that's what happens sometimes. Wow, the Good Samaritan, what a great example. What a great story of selflessness and love. But we don't make that jump to real life. Would I do that? Would I do that? Do I do that? Every day we see people who are in need. In fact, every single person that we see around us is in need in some way. It's less serious than them lying half dead. Maybe that's why we don't help them. I don't know. It takes less effort, I'll say that. It takes less effort to get a sweater for someone who's cold than it is to take them to an inn and care for them personally and drop 300 bucks on them. But we don't do it, do we? We're content to look at the Autrys of the world and say, wow, you are a hero. You're one of the most influential people in the world. And then we say, I can never do that. Or, I would do that if I had this circumstance or that circumstance or it was the right thing. When you read the Good Samaritan, are you struck ever by how disconnected it is from your own life? Are you ever struck by how impossible it is to do something like that? Or how unrealistic it is? Or how you've never actually seen someone go this far above and beyond? It's like Autry saved the guy, then he got him up and he gave him $500, then he made sure he got home and paid for the rest of his medical bills for a seizure. I mean, even he didn't do that, the Subway Samaritan. This would never happen. There's no one like the Samaritan in the world. And then the parable ends. Who is my neighbor? He tells him a parable. It ends here. The credits are rolling. The lights come back on. And then all of a sudden, we're back in the real world. Lawyer versus Jesus. And they're standing facing each other. And now Jesus takes the offensive. This leads to our last idea this evening, the change. The change. Verse 36. Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What was the original question? Who is my neighbor? What the lawyer was doing was attempting to justify himself. He wanted to know exactly how far his love should reach. See, the essence, the implication of his question was, who do I not have to love? Who can I write off as being people I don't have the obligation to love? That was the question. Who is my neighbor? But Jesus takes command of the discussion. And he totally flips things around, at least from what I expected. See, for me, I'm reading the parable, or I'm listening to it, right? Jesus is telling this parable. And it's clear, the person who is in need of love is the Jewish guy who got beat up, right? He's the neighbor. We need to love the people who are helpless. We need to love the people who are downtrodden or who are messed up. But Jesus doesn't give that as an option. He says, there are three options for you. Who's the neighbor? Which person, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor, turned out to be a neighbor? This question was very confusing to me. I couldn't understand why he gave those three options. Priest, Levite, Samaritan, who turned out to be a neighbor? The lawyer has no choice. I mean, out of those three options, it's pretty clear if you look. He answers correctly. He says, the one who showed him mercy. I mean, what is he going to say? The priest was the neighbor? The Levite was the neighbor? They clearly didn't help the guy who was in need. The Samaritan, by stark contrast, showed him mercy. So Jesus indulges the lawyer here. He answers the question kind of in this roundabout way. The neighbor is the Samaritan. Okay? Samaritan is your neighbor. You want to know the limits of your love? Well, how about trying a Samaritan out? Think about the parable for a moment. We hear the word Samaritan and we think about someone who's generous, charitable, a helpful hero. But the lawyer was thinking of the people that he hated the most. Many Jews thought God loved only them and hated the Samaritans. Hated the Gentiles. Remember, even James and John, remember, they were Jesus' disciples and they wanted to watch Samaritans burn. Samaritans weren't neighbors. But Jesus did not come as the Savior for the Jews only. And Jesus is making a point here that's deeper than what we normally think. You need to love your enemies, your worst enemies. Jesus came as a Savior for a world of sinners. Luke keeps on wanting to show us that. I mean, Matthew keeps on wanting to show us that Jesus is the King, which is so important. John keeps on wanting to show us that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's not just a man. But Luke wants to show us that Jesus is the Savior. He came to save people, not just Jews. Luke is a Gentile. Theophilus, who the book is written to, is a Gentile. No one deserves salvation from Jesus based on ethnicity, birthright, pedigree. Jesus came sovereignly sent for sinners. So Jesus gives the lawyer no excuse for not loving anybody. If you are to love your neighbor and your neighbor is a Samaritan, well, then no one is excluded. I'm trying to set limits on who you love. Well, here's the limit. Samaritans, the people farthest away from you. But see, here's the thing. Even this isn't deep enough for the parable. This is what was kind of hard for me to understand. There's so many layers to this parable. But if we follow Jesus, we see that he takes it one step, one layer deeper. He doesn't leave us with the lesson to love Samaritans. That would be a powerful lesson in of itself. Jesus could have stopped here, but instead he says one more thing which changes the entire nature of the discussion. Because at the end, Jesus says, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. He didn't say, now you know that the neighbor includes your Samaritan. So, you know, your Samaritan neighbor. So go love them. You know, he didn't say that. That's part of it. That's part of it. But he goes deeper. He says, you go and be like the Samaritan. Samaritan who was the neighbor. In other words, what Jesus is saying, and this is totally, it blew my mind. In other words, what Jesus is saying is don't worry about what makes a neighbor. You're thinking about things totally categorically wrong. Instead, worry about how you can be a neighbor. You're trying to say, oh, some people are neighbors, some people aren't. Some people deserve love, some people don't. Instead, worry about you. Are you a good neighbor? It's not evaluating others that you need to do, but it's evaluating yourself. John Piper summarizes things well. He says, the point of Jesus' parable was to show that the lawyer's face-saving, self-justifying maneuver, which asked for a definition of neighbor, was simply skirting the real issue, namely the kind of person he himself was. The lawyer's problem was not the definition of neighbor. His problem, and the problem of every person, was becoming the kind of person who, because of compassion, cannot pass by on the other side. There is no truly compassionate or merciful heart which can stand idly by while the mind examines a suffering candidate to see if he fits the definition of neighbor. If the lawyer had understood the intention of God's command, he would have seen how irrelevant his question about his neighbor was. God's intention is to call into being a loving, compassionate, merciful man whose heart summons him irresistibly into action when there is suffering within his reach. A man who will interrupt his schedule, risk some embarrassment, use up his oil and wine, and part with his money for the sake of a stranger. Be that person, Jesus says, and you will inherit eternal life. For blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Will you be the type of person who can't pass by on the other side? Every single person in this room interacts with people daily. We live with them. We work with people. We see them everywhere we go. And maybe they aren't lying half dead on the street, but they all have their problems. And the question isn't, oh, are they worthy of our help or not? The question is, are you the type of person who will sacrifice some of your time or risk a little bit embarrassment or give up your metaphorical oil and wine and drop some money to help these people? How many people have you passed by on the other side today? Have I passed by on the other side today? See, the lawyer had it totally wrong. To think you can set limits on obedience, that's legalism. That's works righteousness. It's blindness. The religious elite of Israel struggled with this blind misunderstanding of the law. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You remember that? He said, inwardly, they were full of death, even though outwardly they looked bright and spotless and clean. My friend, he moved into a new apartment this weekend. Okay, he moved in with his wife. If you ever moved into a new apartment, you know that normally they'll like clean it up for you so it's not totally all trashed and stuff. Sometimes they'll clean the carpet, maybe even put in like a fresh carpet. But at the very least, what they'll do is they'll paint the walls for you. They'll make sure that the walls, you know, have a nice coat of paint. So I went inside the apartment when we were moving in, and the paint looks great. It's like brand new. But if you look at it really closely, they didn't clean the walls before they painted them. Okay, so anywhere there's like dirt or lint or the wood was kind of peeling, the paint is already starting to peel off there because it just didn't stick right. See, the thing is, the walls weren't new. The paint was new, the walls were new. They just had a veneer of newness. And of course, that's fine when you go to an apartment. It's not like, why didn't you build me new walls, you dumb manager or something? You can't say that. The problem is when we come to God and we say, look at this fresh coat of paint. I'm spotless. I did exactly to the letter what you told me to do. I loved only the people in the apartment next to me and the apartment next to me on the other side. I love my neighbor, right? Technically, I did. You can't trick God like that. God looks at the heart. When he asks for all of you, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can't just slap some white paint on it and say that you're okay. You cannot think that there's such a thing as good enough for God, because there's not. And it's not that he's particularly mean or because he really wants you to fail. It's because he's holy and he's perfect and his standard is holiness. God gave Israel the law, which this lawyer was an expert on. Leviticus 11:44, this lawyer knew it well. God tells them that they must be holy. Israel must be holy as I am holy. You can't be with God unless you're holy as he is. It's a prerequisite. It's the way things are. Now, unfortunately, if you read throughout the prophets, if you read the Old Testament, many of the Israelites lost sight of what true holiness is. They saw the law as a bunch of actions to perform. Animals to sacrifice. Feasts to eat. Festivals to attend. A lot of hoops that you had to jump through. But if you manage to do it, then you're fine. If you do the right actions, it doesn't matter what you think. If you say the right things, it doesn't matter what your heart is feeling about that person. That's not what holiness or moral perfection or purity is. And we Christians shouldn't shake our heads at the Israelites because we do like the same things, you know, or tempted to it. To just go through the motions, to think that God is pleased because we cracked open our Bible and our eyes scanned over some red and black ink and we checked off a box. I know sometimes I fall into that. I'm doing really well in my Christian life because I just happened to read the Bible, but it didn't penetrate here. Sometimes we think that God keeps a tally of our church attendance, and 51 out of 52 weeks, that's pretty good. We think that God grades on a curve. The Bible says he doesn't. The syllabus is clear. The standard has been established from the foundation of the world. It's holiness. And holiness isn't just something you do, but it's something that you are. He doesn't say, do holy things, because I am holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. The Good Samaritan is one of the ultimate examples of how we fall short. The lawyer is saying, who's my neighbor? As if he could actually love that person, whoever Jesus names, with, you know, the same love that he loves himself. Do you see what I'm saying? If Jesus just said, oh, love the priest, then he'd be like, okay, easy, I can do it. You can't do it. You can't love like the Samaritan. If the lawyer stopped to think about it, he should have said, I can't do that. I just can't go and do that. I don't have time for that, or that's too much. How can I love others as myself? How can I love anyone I come across like this? It's too hard. It's impossible. I can't do that. You got to be kidding me. And we should be asking the same question when it comes to God. If there's one thing we shouldn't be feeling after the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's smug self-righteousness. Or feeling like, wow, I'm pretty good. I mean, I match up pretty well. We should be feeling the weight of our failure. But see, the beauty of this parable is the storyteller. It's the parable teller. It's not necessarily the beauty of this fictional Samaritan in the story, but it's the one who made the story up. Jesus is on the same road. Did you know that? He has set his face to Jerusalem since Luke 9. He's going to walk the exact same path he's talking about in this parable. In fact, we know from the beginning of Luke, a couple years ago, beginning of Luke, that he was born to walk this road. And we know that in the end, eventually, he will end up at his destination, a bloody Roman cross. But first, he will enter Jerusalem. People will be shouting, Hosanna. They will lay down palm branches for him. He will teach throughout that week. We know that it'll be during Passover and the night before he's betrayed. or the night that he is betrayed, I guess, the night before he is killed, he will eat dinner with the 12 disciples, his closest friends. We know from John 13 that he will wash their feet. That's what servants do, the lowest servants. He, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus himself, will move from disciple to disciple. He'll take a towel and wrap it around his waist, and he will kneel down before them. And the crazy thing is, he will wash Thomas's feet. Thomas, who will doubt, Thomas, who won't believe in him until he actually puts his hand in his side and in the nail marks in his hands, he'll wash Peter's feet. Peter, who that very night will deny him three times. He'll say, I didn't even know the guy. Peter, who, you know, he's so full of bravado, he says, I'll never leave you, Jesus. If everyone else falls away, not me. He denies that he even knows him, and Jesus knows this is coming. He also washes Judas's feet. Judas isn't even a real disciple. If there's anyone who's truly an enemy, it's Judas, the betrayer. For just some silver, he'll throw it all away. Jesus will wash Judas's feet, the man who would betray him to beatings and crucifixion, a crown of thorns pushed down on his head. You know what else will happen that night? He'll sit down with these 12 men, and he'll take a piece of bread, and after giving thanks for it, he'll say, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They didn't fully understand what was going on, but Jesus was going to sacrifice his body, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then after this, you know what he said? He takes a cup of wine, and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Long ago, God promised his people that he would make a new covenant with them. A covenant not of works or trying to do the right thing so that you can get blessing, but a covenant where he will put a new heart into you. He will take out your cold, stone, lifeless heart, and he'll put in a new heart, and his spirit will dwell within you. This is the covenant in Jesus' blood. The day after that, Jesus would go to the cross. He who had lived a perfect life of loving God and loving his neighbor as himself will shed his life for those who had no claim on his love. If you will, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan, the impossible hero, the one who could love in a way that doesn't seem real or actual. It seems so unreasonable, and yet it's true. Jesus will die on a cross for sinners, the new covenant in his blood. This is the gospel. This is what makes people Christian. Even the best of us cannot do what it takes to inherit eternal life. We can't do it. I can't love God with everything. I can't love my neighbor as myself. But there's someone who can, and there's someone who did, and he died for sinners who fall short. Jesus died for you, sinner. Not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, all who would call on him and place their faith on him. Jesus died for you not because you kept the law or can keep the law perfectly or because you have a list of all the ways that you have earned your salvation with God. No, Jesus died for you because you can't do it, because it's too hard, because it's impossible. We should read the parable of the Good Samaritan and be devastated at how far we fall short. And then we should look at it again. Read it again. Look at the storyteller, the one who loved us more than we could ever hope, who died for us while we were still enemies, so that we could have new hearts, hearts that love in his footsteps. Christian, here, you can remember how Jesus found you in your helpless estate. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you had no hope. Christian, you can love because he first loved you. The promise of the new covenant is that he will put a new heart in your chest, that his spirit will live within you, and that you can love in a way that you never loved before because of the cross and the love shown there. So the question tonight is, what kind of neighbor will you be? What kind of neighbor are you, and what kind of neighbor will you be? Will you be the type of person who just can't walk by on the other side? See, Jesus died to raise the dead to life. And Jesus died to make the blind see. And he also died and shed his blood to make the unloving, those who would pass by on the other side, into good neighbors. So generous, it seems like it can't be real. But it's true. He loved us even when we didn't deserve it. He is the ultimate true Good Samaritan. Now go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, it pierces our hearts. It convicts us of our selfishness, Lord, our sin. The many ways that even we who have been coming to church and trying to grow and by your grace have grown, all the ways that we still fall short, all the ways that we still sin, all the ways that we fail to love our neighbors and to love you. Lord, we're so thankful that we look at your word and we see grace. Lord, that in Jesus we see salvation, Lord, from our sin. We see a rest for all of our striving. Father, we see redemption for our souls in bondage. Father, I pray for all of us here that you'll help us to love in light of Christ's love. I pray that you'll help us to not cross to the other side, Father, but to show compassion, the same compassion that Christ showed to us. Let our hearts overflow with the love that we see in the gospel for us that we don't deserve. Father, use us, Lord, to love others, to show your great love, Lord, and use this church and this college fellowship to do great works for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.